Today's sermon is going to be as important for you as it was for those who heard it originally from the side of the mountain in Galilee 2,000 years ago. In fact, I promise that today's sermon is going to be as important for you as it was for those who originally heard it. I pinky swear that this sermon is very important. In fact, I cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Why do we feel the need to do that? To make these assurances, these oaths? If I had just left it at, today's sermon is going to be as important for you as it was for those who heard it 2,000 years ago, would you believe me without me having to add all of those oaths, all of those assurances? Well, believe it or not, many people in Jesus' day and many people in our day have a problem with just that. Not being found trustworthy, not being taken at their word, and feeling the need to swear by any number of authorities, be it themselves or be it even God himself, in order to be taken seriously. And this was such a problem in Jesus' day that he addresses it here as one of those six commands that he's going to provide his commentary on here at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And if you have your copy of the text with you this morning, please turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 33 through 37 today. And we're going to look at two parts of Jesus' commentary on swearing and learn how we ought to model the way of the King in our speech. And if you would stand in honor of reading God's word, I will read this. We will pray, and the Spirit will teach us this morning. Matthew chapter 5, 33 through 37. I'll read it. We will pray, and the Spirit will teach us. This is what it says. Again, you heard that it was said, the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all. Either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your own head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is evil. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would guide us through this passage this morning. As we do every week, we pray that you would speak through your word to your people for your glory. And today, specifically, we ask that you would instruct us on the way in which we are to speak. And may we, as your people, take on those things in our speech that would allow us to be trustworthy, modeling the one in whom our trust is placed before a world that is very much untrustworthy. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to look at two parts of this, and these parts ought not surprise you. They've been the parts that we've looked at over the last several weeks as Jesus has gone through these different laws that he is choosing to highlight. And the first part is Jesus recites tradition. Jesus recites tradition. As we continue to move through Jesus' commentary on these specific laws on the Mount of Galilee, we move to something very common. While Jesus began his commentary with a discussion of murder and then moved to elucidate a proper understanding of adultery and divorce, now Jesus discusses making oaths. He says, again, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows. Again, quoting from the Old Testament law. It's what it says there in the Old Testament law. It's what people were familiar with. Don't make a promise you can't keep. Don't make a false vow. Now, to make a vow or to swear in this context, let's be clear, doesn't mean to curse or use bad language. Now, certainly that's prohibited elsewhere, but here it means to affirm the truth of a statement while calling on God to judge oneself if it is in fact untrue. Here, Jesus alludes to commands given in Leviticus 19:12 and Numbers 30, verse 2. And a more common translation of this would read, do not swear falsely, or do not perjure yourself. You know, you might wonder just how big a deal this must have been in Jesus' day for Christ to address it here. And in fact, there is ample evidence that suggests this problem of people making promises that they simply couldn't keep and invoking God as a witness or swearing by God in that way, that this was very rampant among the Jews in Jesus' day. In fact, the Pharisees had developed a complex series of rulings regarding oaths, some promising to do something and others promising not to do something. And there was a tendency among many teachers of the law to say that only oaths made by invoking the name of the Lord were binding. And if they weren't truly serious about their promises made, they would swear by something else in order to curtail being implicated by this law that Jesus cites here. Jesus says, don't make promises you can't keep, but fulfill your vows to the Lord. Leviticus 19, verse 12 says this, you shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. Here in Leviticus, God is calling his children, the Israelites, to holiness in all things. And when people went against the promises that they made and had swore by God, they were ultimately profaning his name. And in this verse from Leviticus, fulfilling a vow to the Lord was absolutely essential if someone wanted to be sure that they had escaped profaning God's very name. Consider a letterhead to an important correspondence or email. Rather than your name being held in question by itself when something doesn't measure up in the correspondence, that letterhead implicates the entire organization that you represent's reputation because its name was attached to the statement that was given. On an infinitely grander scale, Jesus suggests here when you are a person of God, when you're following the ways of God, and you swear by God to do something and fail to keep that promise, it does damage not only to you, but to the testimony of God himself, in whose name you are using. What was demanded was that people simply follow through on what they promised, especially when God's name was invoked. However, that which was supposed to be a simple and clean-cut common sense command had become, like so many other things, very convoluted. Just as the Pharisees had believed that they could still be hateful and escape murder charges, or be lustful in their minds and escape adultery charges, and divorce their wives for any reason under the sun and still be considered right with God, even something as simple as keeping a promise over time turned into something that was more confusing than it was ever intended to be. Isn't it like us as humans to make confusing what God makes very simple? We overcomplicate things, and we rationalize ways around God's word and God's ways. You know, often as a professor, I deal with students like this who complicate things that are intended to be simple. Some pupils spend so much time and energy looking for the loophole or the shortcut to some kind of assignment that's being given or the exception to the assignment instructions. Such students overcomplicate even the most elementary instructions and waste a great deal of effort and time trying to sneak around certain things in order to accomplish what they're being clearly asked to do. They end up with a bad grade, and then they complain that they worked really hard, and I imagine they did, but they didn't do it according to the clear and simple instructions given. And had they spent more of their energy doing what was asked of them rather than seeking to get around what was asked of them, their grade would have been much higher. That's the same thing that's going on here. The Pharisees and religious leaders knew how important it was not to swear by God and not keep one's promise. And so they said, well, let's try and swear by other things. Let's invoke other things in the claims that we make so that we're off the hook if we certainly can't keep those promises. That's what they had done. Fulfilling your oath to the Lord had created a context in this fallen world in which many asked, well, what if I swore by something else? I'm not going to use God's name, but let me swear by something else to be trusted or taken seriously. If I swear by something other than the Lord and then break a promise, certainly I'm in the clear. And if I swear by something other than the Lord, what should I swear by to keep me from guilt when I don't follow through? It's this kind of misplaced rationalization that preoccupied many in Jesus' day. And in the face of this inappropriate loophole seeking, Jesus interprets true righteousness on the matter, which is the second part of our passage this morning, in verses 34 through 37, which Jesus ultimately says you shouldn't make oaths. You shouldn't make oaths at all. That's what he says in verse 34. I say to you, make no oath at all. Now be careful of swinging too far in the other direction and misinterpret what Jesus is saying here. There are those, including some throughout our history, who interpret this to mean that you can't make any kind of promise or you can't swear allegiance to anything. But this isn't what Jesus is advocating here. In fact, we see Jesus subject himself to a court of law in this matter and we watch him be put under oath in Matthew 26, 63 through 64. So what does he really prohibit here when he says, make no oath at all? Well, obviously, as in the previous laws that he has gone through and explained, Jesus is using exaggerated language to make a very important point. The custom that had been popularized for so long in Jewish history was to, when making a promise, swear by God to make it stick. Instead of keeping these promises, however, imperfect people would neglect to fulfill what was vowed, getting them in real trouble, dwarfing God's name and diluting its potency when it was used and understood. Defaming God's name was a serious offense, and so many Pharisees and Jewish people found they believed to be a way around this, complicating the situation, and to safeguard themselves in the matter of their promises, the Pharisees had devised elaborate formula and were satisfied that these guarded their integrity. Rather than risk defaming or diluting the name of God by an unkept promise, Pharisees would swear by other things, things the likes of which are listed in verse 34, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. If an oath was made by any one of these things and was not kept, the one who made the oath could claim that he or she had not invoked the name of God and was therefore, they believed, blameless. If they wanted to be relieved of oaths they had made by heaven or by the earth or by Jerusalem or by one's own head, they could argue that since God himself had not been involved in their oaths were ultimately not binding. And this got a lot of people out of being individuals of integrity. Jesus cuts through this nonsense and calls for trustworthiness in all speech. After all, what can be said of all of these things that people were known to swear by? Heaven, earth, Jerusalem, one's head. If people were to swear by any of these things, they were swearing by things that fell under God's ownership. Heaven, even in this text, is his throne. The earth is the sphere upon which his feet rest. Jerusalem is his kingdom. God owns it all. And if Jews believed they were escaping harm to God's name by swearing by other things, they failed to recognize that God is the creator of all, and any unfulfilled promises, no matter what they were based on, are intrinsically destructive to his reputation in the world. This was the same of oneself. People shouldn't even swear on themselves in any way. He says, nor shall you make an oath by your head. And he goes on to say, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Even one's own head, which one might believe is under his immediate control, belongs to God and is made in God's image. God himself even determined the color of your hair, although some of us determine it otherwise. Using supernatural powers of L'Oreal number 9 or whatever number is in the can or the packet that you use. We've gotten around this a little bit, but your natural color is determined by God. And you're going, man, God, what are you up to? Men, you see, are powerless over even themselves, ultimately. And therefore, oaths made, even if one were to swear by their own head, are made ultimately with God in mind. Pharisees, you see, failed in their every attempt to escape attaching their promises to the Lord, even when they tried swearing on themselves. This whole business of swearing and advancing appeals to higher powers to make a statement more trustworthy ultimately reveals a problem of integrity. Somewhere in history, someone didn't trust somebody enough at their word, and this made the individual promise that it would be true and even swear its truthfulness, ultimately invoking any number of things to be trusted. But this is not how we ought to be as God's people. This is not the way of the King, according to the Lord. In order to draw a sharp contrast between the common practice of the day and the way in which Jesus desired for his people to live, Jesus begins his closing remarks on the issue with this conjunction, but. And what follows next is the proper way to live righteously with regard to personal integrity. Verse 37 says, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is evil. This phrase literally reads, your words should be yes, yes, and no, no. Whatever you say, Jesus says, is going to happen, should happen. As you say, it's going to happen. And rather than attach all of these flowery appeals to your claims, invoking God or anything else as a judge in the matter to make a promise pack more punch, Jesus, as simply as he could, says, if you're going to say yes. And if you're going to say no. Nothing else. In fact, going beyond this is not only unnecessary, it opens the door to potential defamation, not only of oneself, but of the testimony of God himself. Ultimately, Jesus' teaching is twofold. Not only should you avoid swearing by some higher power because you run the risk of defaming that which you swear by, you should also avoid oaths because for you and I, as the people of God, they should be unnecessary. We ought to be trustworthy. People ought to be confident that what we say is not only true, but can be counted on. And when the Pharisees and the Jews of Jesus' day looked to elaborate religious formula and lofty sentiments to make their promises carry necessary weight, kingdom citizens ought to be so characterized by integrity that they require no formal assurance of their truthfulness to be trusted. After all, if citizens of the kingdom cannot be taken at their word, what must the citizens of the world believe about the king that we claim? That's why this matters so much. If we claim that we're following the way of the king and are found untrustworthy, what must the world think about the king that we follow? Having understood Jesus' teaching on swearing, the question I've asked myself and I ask you now is, how do you stand? Do you find yourself using elaborate appeals to God or your own life or your mother's grave so that your wife, husband, children, boss, friends, or strangers believe you? Such appeals are damaging to the name of God and unnecessary. They ought to be unnecessary if you are trustworthy. And today, we as believers and as subjects in his kingdom need to ask ourselves, am I trustworthy? Can I be trusted? Do individuals take me at my word? Is my integrity important? Ultimately, what is advocated for here is simplicity. Simplicity. We've made things so complicated. If you and I are holy in our words to each other, we escape the need for all of the complication when we speak. And our yes is yes, and our no is no. However, perhaps you're here today, and you don't even know the God that you swear by. You don't understand the name of which you speak so often. You say his name in a promise to your spouse or your child or your friends because for whatever reason it sounds good, it makes them believe you. But you don't know of what you speak. You don't know who you're talking about. My friend, Jesus Christ, the same one that taught us today from his word, came, lived a perfect life, and died on a cross and rose again, making a way for fallen and sinful people like myself to be brought into a right relationship with God and to pursue things like being trustworthy. And even more, God promises that he indwells us as his people to give us the strength to pursue just that and many other things that he calls us to live by. He provides salvation so that you and I might glorify his name rather than use his name to make a comment stick. Today, you can begin a journey toward integrity. Integrity that is only possible through a relationship with Jesus Christ. A journey that follows the way of the King rather than the ways of this world. In a few moments, we're going to enter into a time of invitation. Invitation in which we're going to be approaching the Lord's table. And what a fitting illustration this is, because Jesus came, John 1 tells us, as the Word made flesh. Words have always mattered to God. Why? Because God is a God who reveals himself in his Word and principally in the Word that is Jesus Christ. And Jesus, as the Word made flesh, is totally trustworthy. Everything he said and everything that he did can be trusted. That he came, that he lived a perfect life, that he died on a cross in our place for our sin, for our untrustworthiness, for our lack of integrity, for our abuse of his name and his words. He died for those things, taking those things upon himself, paying the penalty for them, and then rose again 3 days later. When Jesus saves us, he saves us as a whole. He covers all of our sin, not just sins that we commit with our hands, but sins that we commit with our mouths. And the Bible tells us that as we approach this table as his people, we are to do so in a worthy manner. What does that mean? It means that we are to confess those things before him, knowing and trusting that he is a God who will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And maybe as we stand and approach these tables in a few moments after I pray, you need to do so in a spirit of confession. We all need to do so in a spirit of confession, asking that the Lord would reveal to us those things that we need to bring before him that might be amiss in our relationship with the Lord. Particularly today, maybe in the words that we say. I want to share with you that if you're here today and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have trusted in him for salvation, you're walking with him, we invite you to participate in this with us. As you take one of each of the elements and return to your seat therewith, after we all get back to our seats, I'll lead us in prayer and we'll participate in this together, but you do so prayerfully and in a spirit of confession as we respond to what God has shared in his perfect and trustworthy word. Will you stand with me as we pray together? Father God, we thank you. We thank you that you can be trusted. And Lord, we ask in this moment that you would forgive us of those things in our lives that have made us at times untrustworthy. Lord, may we not be people who have to depend on lofty oaths or appeals to be taken at our word, but Lord, through you in us, may we be found trustworthy, not just with you, but Lord, with those around us. Lead in these moments as we approach these tables and take of these elements. Lord, may we do so in a spirit of confession and in a spirit of gratitude that when we confess our sin before you, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But for others, Lord, in this room who may not have a relationship with you, who may not approach these tables, God, we pray that you would demonstrate your trustworthiness before them, who you are, what you've done for them. And Lord, they may accept in faith what you have made possible through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lead in these moments, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.